to remind you where we've been. Last night we spoke of the historical background of the New Testament, especially in the immediate centuries up to the year 200, after the New Testament was written, trying to show you the historical setting that Christianity was known, Christ was known, the New Testament writers were known, the books were known, and we were well acquainted with them. This morning, we talked about the previous 200 years of religious theology that have called most of those things into question, suggesting a late dating of most of the New Testament books, taking it back to the early part of the second century, or at least the late part of the first century, so that it would be possible for the first century church or the second century church to have rewritten or to have written major portions of the Gospels, calling them into question, adding miraculous elements to try to emphasize the deity of Jesus and other things, so that many modernist theologians suggest that the Gospels are full of myths and elements of it are untrue, and that we need to try to re-examine those things. We suggest to you at the end of the lecture, the Jesus Seminar, which has been the latest development of this group, suggesting as much as 82% of the words of Jesus were not actually spoken by Jesus, that they were written by those in that early church and penned by him, and Jesus did not speak them at all. So with that background, we now need to begin to turn and look at the New Testament itself and see if the New Testament is capable of defending itself. And to do that, we want to take an approach that will build on some of the things we've learned as well. If you're familiar with the Lord's Church, you're familiar with the statement, no creed but the Bible. Motto, really, of the Restoration Movement, which argues that no creed, basically worded by men, should be adopted separate from the Bible. And it was true, it is true, this is what I believe the Scripture to teach, this is how we should live. But what about some of the creedal statements in the Bible? And there are some of those there. You need to realize that some of those statements of belief, for that's what a creed is, a statement of belief, they are in the Bible, they are there, and what you need to realize is that those statements are quotations and almost certainly date from that period of oral transmission that we mentioned to you this morning, from those at least 20 years when nothing was written down and when the Bible was being translated, or the information of the Bible was being transmitted orally. These things, these statements, would be committed to the memory of other men, uninspired men, going from the inspired man to the uninspired man, to help them to be an assistance in remembering the truth. They would be taught, and it would be taught in a formalized way. Some of them were hymns. Most of you will remember hymns when you can't remember Bible verses. It's been set to music. You remember those things. It's part of what you are. Some were worded especially so as to be easy to memorize, almost in a poetic form, to make them easy to memorize. And we want to consider some of those creedal statements that are in the Bible. Now, what we want you to realize when we find those, as I said, they are quotations. They are taking us back from the date we find the book written to an earlier period. These things were quotations. They were not written by, or they were written, but they were not originated by the man who wrote the book. They come from earlier men, transferring it on ahead. Thus, some of those take us back to the original days of the apostles. They're dated much earlier than the books that contain them, since they were conceived and repeated before being quoted and copied in the New Testament books. These are their confessions of faith, and you might notice several of them. One of them is in 1 John 4 and verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is a creedal statement. How will you be aware of that? How will you know whether someone or another that is a fellow Christian? Well, if he acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's from God, if you know the context of 1 John. But this statement is from something earlier, Philippians 2, verse 6. And this is usually considered to be before Paul. Paul wrote it, of course, in Philippians. But Paul's not considered to be the author of this. It's usually considered to be pre-Paul. It was usually considered to be a hymn sung by Christians. This is part of that form criticism that everybody talks about. Well, this takes this statement back earlier than Paul. Now, I want you to remember this. It's going to be important as we're going to look at the dating here in a minute. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This one's easy to memorize. It's been worded that way, so it will be easy to memorize and pass on. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Another is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Again, you can see this one has been worded so it's easy to remember. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You can almost name it off on your fingers. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not bound. This is a creedal statement. In Romans 1, verses 3, he speaks of his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, as a man who through the Spirit of holiness declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Timothy 3, beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. You've quoted this a lot of times. Wasn't it obvious to you that it was a statement that Paul wrote or was copying from somebody else? Wasn't it obvious to you he intended it to be memorized? He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and received up into glory. They intended people to memorize that. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, most of you of Christians have read this about 10,000 times at the Lord's table. Why? Well, it's a creedal statement. It was intended. That's why they wrote it in the first place. That's why it was passed on by word of mouth. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold on eternal life, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you. Romans 4:25, delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. 1 Peter 3, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. These are quotations, fairly obviously quotations. Now, what you need to realize about some of these things, Paul's letters, you remember the map, the chart that we showed you earlier. Paul's letters are the earliest books of the New Testament written before the Gospels. Paul's letters are the best documented books in the New Testament. We know when he wrote them. We know where he was when he wrote them. There is very little historical argument about the validity of Paul's letters, even by these men who are on the attack against the New Testament. There is very little of what they call myth in Paul's letters. Most of what he's dealing with, they would call doctrine. So what we find when we look at Paul's letters, we find from 50 AD to 66, 67 AD, the earliest New Testament documents available. If we find significant amounts of creedal material, quotations, just as I've indicated, in those sections, this material comes from an earlier time. Paul is quoting things taught to him that he heard from others by virtue of inspiration, which we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon. But for now, he's quoting. Then you need to realize that's taking us back even earlier. The fact that there are statements in them that are historically created earlier takes them back extremely close to the events themselves. And so we're going to especially look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. If we can, and there's quite a bit of argument about the dating by these modern skeptics, theologians, arguing that these books should be moved back further in this column, maybe even into the second century, and thereby make it possible for the church to write major sections of them. But the closer we can take statements, the closer we can get to the New Testament church, the church in Jerusalem, and to the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the less possibility there is that we're getting a false report. Because there simply isn't time. Now that's what you need to understand. If the New Testament church, if the late first century church is going to come up with the idea, you know, we really need to add some elements. We need to create some of this mythic stuff. We need to create some miracles. We need to bolster up his claims to be deity. They didn't do it the first 10 years. They really didn't do it the second 10 years. They needed more time. Nobody suddenly walked away from the crucifixion because they really don't believe very much in the resurrection. These modernists don't. They didn't walk away from those events and suddenly say, quick, let's come up with some stories that'll bolster this thing up that we're all willing to die for, of course, and we'll create those things. They needed more time. That's why the effort to move the New Testament books back to the latter part of the first century. What we've tried to show you is that the non-biblical historical records are not doing that. We've tried to show you that everything is roughly placing these books where we've got them. But there is universal agreement that Paul's letters are written right about here. There's just no way to move them. You might quibble about whether Hebrews was written by Paul if you wanted to. You might quibble about whether Philemon belongs there or not because it was one of the little books and it isn't quoted very much outside the Bible in those early centuries because it's so small. But the bulk of these were written by Paul right about the time we've got them nailed down. You might move them a year or two one way or the other, but not much. And so we can nail this down. Now, if we can find in these creedal statements pushing us back even closer, we're going to find the core information that was there. What are we going to find from that information is our question. This is a period of oral transmission, and I want you to look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the first 8 verses. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Right away, we just move back some. This was before he wrote 1 Corinthians. You remember there was a previous 1 Corinthians that's lost. This is 1 Corinthians, actually 2 Corinthians. So this is even before that. He says, this is what I preach to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. We're going to try to stress all these throughout this lesson, and I just want you to notice it now. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. These first four verses are a creedal statement. And they contain, just as Paul said they do, the core of the gospel. And they contain the elements at issue today. He died. He died vicariously, not because of his own sins, but for us. He died in response to prophecy. He was buried. Remember those who are arguing that he was just left on the cross or the body was disposed of. He was buried. He was raised. All of those are the key elements of the gospel. And he says, that's what you believe. Now, what we want to notice, how do you know this is a quotation? Well, first of all, you need to realize that he uses two very technical words. He uses the term delivered. He says, that which I delivered to you, I received. Now, that reception is a term that he uses again in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. Now, this we identified as a quotation. This we identified fairly clearly as a creedal statement. And it's the same sort of technical terminology. These are technical terms for passing on a tradition. He says, I received it, I delivered it. It's received, it's delivered to them. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is given, and others are given, responsibility for passing out the decision of the Jerusalem church. They're at the end of that 15th chapter. And he delivers, and the Bible's fairly careful in recording the fact, that he delivered those decisions to the churches where he was teaching and preaching. That the Gentiles should abstain from things strangled in blood and fornication. You remember that? He says he delivered that decision throughout this area. Paul also, several words used in this section are not typical of Paul. In fact, they're not used. He doesn't usually say these things. They are very unusual in his terminology. He very seldom uses the term for our sins. Now, that I'm not saying he didn't understand the vicarious nature of the death of Christ, but he doesn't use that term. He very seldom uses the term according to the Scriptures. He doesn't use the term he has been raised or the third day or he was seen or the 12. He doesn't talk like that. Well, what does that tell you? That's, you know, when a fellow suddenly is using a bunch of terminology that he does not use anywhere else, any other time, he's quoting. He's quoting something that he's been taught by someone else. This also seems to be in a very organized and stylized poetic form. There is some indication of a Semitic source because he uses the term Cephas to refer to Peter. It points to an earlier source than the Greek translation for this name. Suddenly he's referring to Peter as Cephas. And that's not the way you would have normally referred to Peter in a letter written to a primarily Greek church. But it would be the way you would refer to him if you were quoting from a source that used that terminology. It is a Hebrew narrative style. There is a triple usage of the phrase, and that. If you'll notice that, and that, and that, and it. So it occurs three times, and there are two references to the scripture being fulfilled. Most people, and this includes, by the way, some of these modernist theologians, suggest that this statement originated in the mid-30s. 3 to 5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're looking somewhere around 35 to 37 A.D. for this statement. Jesus died about 30. Paul was converted, as best we can tell, about 33 to 35 A.D. 3 years after his conversion, he visited Jerusalem in 36 to 38 A.D. He meets with Peter and James. It's referred to in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 19. What do you think they talked about? The economic situation in the Roman Empire? I don't think so. I think if I went back to talk to Peter and James, I want to talk about, I keep hearing stories about the resurrection of Jesus. And that you saw him. And that he talked to you. Tell me about it. What else would you talk to him about? Of course they talked about it. It is important to notice that both these men are specifically mentioned in the list of witnesses that he cites here in this case. If he received this in Damascus, it would have made it 3 years earlier than 36 to 38. It would have been somewhere around 33 to 35 A.D. He says, I received this, I delivered it. So if he got it in Jerusalem, 36 to 38 A.D., that's when he received it. If he received it in Damascus earlier, it would be 33 to 35 A.D. This would have been formulated before Paul heard it. They didn't make it up for him. And so this would have been circulating very easily, very clearly among the Christians very early in this period. And that pushes the date back even further. The independent beliefs composed here, in fact, date back virtually to the events themselves. And that, frankly, is a profound, profound statement because it reduces for us the period of oral transmission almost to nothing. And it takes 1 Corinthians virtually right back to 30 A.D. and the death of the Lord. Now look at its significance historically. These are comments by several about it. He says, this account meets all the demands of historical reliability that could possibly be made of such a text. The text is valid. Paul wrote it. It belongs there. The passage preserves uniquely early and verifiable testimony. It meets every reasonable demand of historical reliability. C.H. Dodd says, Paul's preaching presents a special stream of Christian tradition which was derived from the mainstream at a point very near to its source. Anyone who should maintain that the primitive Christian gospel was fundamentally different from that which we have found in Paul must bear the burden of proof. Somebody's going to have to do a lot of work to prove that he didn't die, was buried, and rose 3 days later. What's established? Well, first of all, it establishes that very early, they were teaching that he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. His brother wasn't crucified for him. He wasn't drugged and hauled off and hid somewhere. He didn't leave for Japan or Ethiopia or Egypt or somewhere and or France and marry Mary Magdalene. He died. This counters the teachers who argue that he didn't exist or that he somehow didn't die. He was buried. The body wasn't discarded. A substitute wasn't buried for him. He was buried. This teaches that he arose. The fact that he arose implies the empty tomb. If he arose, the tomb was empty then, wasn't it? This report denies the notion that the later church, this is very important, that the later church invented the resurrection. The second century church didn't invent it. These Christians, this early, we're talking within a year of the resurrection itself, they just didn't have time to come up with this cockamamie resurrection idea. It either was true and they believed it to be true, or they just created an entire falsehood and were willing to die for it. There's no time to mythologize the reports. And there were witnesses. That's what Paul says. There's witnesses still alive. Go ask them. Paul had done exactly that. He went and asked them.